Let me encourage you to take a Bible and turn to Acts chapter 6. But let's begin by asking the Lord's blessing. Lord, as we come before your word, we come with our hands open, ready to receive the food that nourishes our souls. Lord, help us to learn from your word. Help us to apply these truths in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would help me to clearly proclaim the truth of your word and not be a distraction, not a hindrance, but simply a herald of your truth. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, who is the greatest? You ask that question, you might get all kinds of answers. I'm not asking about who is the greatest athlete. Again, there'd be much debate there. I'm not asking who is the greatest entrepreneur or the greatest soldier, the greatest leader. No, I'm asking who is the greatest among the people of God? Who is the greatest in the church? Well, Jesus gives us a really clear answer. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 43, Jesus says this, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." This is actually a repeated theme throughout the New Testament. Again and again, Christians are told of the importance of service and humility, of putting others before ourselves. Again and again, we're commanded to serve one another. In fact, Jesus cares so deeply that his church care for one another, serve one another as they ought, that he has given his church examples, living examples. These model servants who show others how to serve are called deacons. Now, when you hear the word deacon, different people think different things. Some people think of deacons as those who are handymen. They're the ones who take care of the church building. But deacons, they do a lot more than change light bulbs, although we're thankful for those who change light bulbs and do many other things. All right? Deacons are sometimes thought of as this group of spiritual leaders, those who help pastors and elders to make decisions for the life of the church. But as we saw a couple weeks ago, that leadership's actually what the pastors and elders are supposed to be doing. This is why churches are supposed to have more than one pastor and elder, because they're supposed to be this group that is wisely leading the congregation. But the role of deacon is actually something different. Deacons are those who serve the church. They serve the administrative and physical needs of the congregation while modeling tangible ways that church members can serve one another. In this series, we're asking basic questions about the church. So far, we've asked, who's in charge of the church? Who leads the church? Today, who serves the church? Just to quickly review, we've seen that Christ is in charge of the church. And Christ has established two offices in the church, that of pastor-elder and that of deacon. The pastor-elders are to lead the church. The deacons are to serve the church. This morning, we're going to double-click there on deacons and ask some questions. Think more deeply about this role. Deacons are to assist the pastors and elders in the care of the church. The word deacon literally just means servant. So to deacon is to serve. In fact, most often the word deacon in the New Testament is simply translated as either serve or servant. Let me read some familiar verses to you, but I'm going to transliterate. I'm going to give you the literal word as I go along. So here's Matthew 23, beginning at verse 11. "The greatest among you shall be your deacon. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Or Mark 9, verse 35, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and deacon of all." Or John 12, verse 26, again, Jesus says, "If anyone deacons me, he must follow me. For where I am, there will my deacon be also. If anyone deacons me, the Father will honor him. One more. Here's 1 Peter 4, verse 10. We actually heard it earlier in the service. As each has received a gift, use it to deacon one another. So in a real sense, every Christian is called to deacon. We're all called to serve one another. But the Bible also uses the word deacon in a more specialized way. Deacon with a capital D refers to the office of deacon. It's interesting. In the church, God has established two offices, right? One, the pastor, the shepherd of the flock, and the other office is that of the servant. The deacon is the servant. These exemplary servants are supposed to show the other ones among us how to serve well. These model servants are to organize and to take responsibility for various areas. I want to recommend another book to you. This one, a short little book called Deacons, How They Serve and Strengthen the Church. Our deacons have read this book, but I commend it to the whole congregation, thinking together about what does it look like? What does the Bible teach us about this particular role of deaconing? It's a good resource. I want to just read to you the very first paragraph. An interesting little antidote. Here's what he writes. The Nazis, it turns out, did not like deacons. After the Netherlands fell to Germany in 1940, deacons in the Dutch Reformed Church rose up to care for the politically oppressed, supplying food and providing secret refuge. Realizing what was happening, the Germans decreed the office of deacon should be eliminated. Responding in a general synod on July 17, 1941, the Dutch believers resolved, whoever touches the diaconate interferes with what Christ has ordained as the task of the church. Whoever lays hands on deacons lays hands on worship. The Germans backed down. Well, so he begins with that interesting little story, but what he provides throughout this book is really helpful, practical look at the role of deaconing. This morning, I want us to address three areas, answer three questions. Here's the three questions. Why are deacons necessary? What must deacons be? And finally, what must deacons do? So to start, why deacons are needed? Why deacons are needed. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 6. We're going to see really kind of the beginning of this office. To set the stage, this is the early church. Literally, there's only one local church at this point. This is the church in Jerusalem. You'll remember the day of Pentecost and the preaching of Peter, and many people believed, and the church is growing. It's over 5,000 believers at this point. And so we read of some trouble that comes about. We'll read the first seven verses of Acts chapter 6. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. Now in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose by the Hellenists. The Hellenists are the Greek speakers. Against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among yourselves seven men of good repute, full of wisdom, or full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolas, proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So let's think about what's going on here. Things are going well for the church. It is growing. Disciples are being made. The number just keeps to be increasing. I mean, this things are happening. And then a complaint arose. As there always Always happens, right? The conflict finally comes. And so we want to notice what's going on in this short little story. It's bracketed in verses 1 and 7 with a statement about how the church is increasing and growing and the gospel is spreading. But there in verse 1, we were told that a complaint arose. And what could have happened is there had been absolute disaster. You know, what you see in chapter or in verse 7, it could have read easily, and the disciples were divided, and the spreading of the gospel was greatly hindered. But that's not what we read. Verse 1 tells us this complaint arose, and verse 7 tells us the disaster was averted. Everything worked out, and they continued to move forward. So what we need to do is focus in on verses 2 to 6 and figure out what happened and how did it preserve the mission of the church. So look back again at verse 2. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. So what we have here is the first account in Scripture of a church members meeting. The whole church gathered together. Come here, we need to discuss something. They gathered the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, pick out among yourselves 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So the apostles do something interesting here. They say there is this priority that needs to be given to the proclamation of the gospel, to teaching the word of the Lord. They said we have to make it our first priority that we are busy doing the teaching of the word ministry, and prayer. Now, that doesn't mean that they don't care about other things. They very much care about the most vulnerable, the needy, the widows among them. They're saying, we need to make sure they're taken care of, but we can't do it all ourselves. We need to do some delegation. We need to pass out some responsibilities. And so they ask the church to acknowledge, to pick some individuals that can do this important work of distributing food to these widows. Again, this is a little foreign for us, right? We live in a time in which our government, our society has done various things to help people who are in need. But at this point in history, literally, if someone didn't have someone providing for them, I mean, they were just done, the absolute destitute. The church said, we're not going to let that happen. We're going to make sure that people have food, that they're provided for, they're cared for. So as they're caring for those who are vulnerable among them, the apostles say, we've got to raise up some individuals to do so. Verse 3, we're given what's necessary, the kind of character of those who would do this important role. So look at verse 3 again. Pick out from among yourselves 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So to be of good repute means that they have a good reputation. They're trustworthy. They're living respectable lives. People can follow them. They can trust these individuals. They're of good repute. Also, we're told they need to be full of the Spirit. That's because the work of deaconing, the work of serving, although it deals with practical, tangible needs, it is a spiritual work. They need to be godly people. They need to be full of the Spirit. And they need to be full of wisdom. After all, this is a problem that needs solved. And they're saying, we want these 7 men to be able to handle the distribution, make sure everything's taken care of. So they need this practical wisdom to solve this issue. What's really needed is godly character. It seems that what they were looking for is gold standard servants. One commentator put it this way: the congregation chose its best to care for its least. That's exactly what they did. They said, who are the mature among us? Who can we trust? Let's have them take care of this situation of caring for the least among us. It's also been noted that, you know, these disciples in doing this are preserving the unity of the church. They're acting like shock absorbers. They hear the complaint, but they absorb the complaint, and they are actively working to resolve the conflict. We're going to make sure that everyone's taken care of. We don't have to fight. We don't have to squabble. These men were seeking to bring reconciliation in the church. They were peacemakers. They were problem solvers. They were those who, upon hearing of a difficulty, could solve that issue. They helped the church live in harmony. And remember what this all led to. Look at verse 7 once more. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. If they had not freed up the apostles to focus on preaching the gospel, well, then the gospel would not have spread like it did. I hope you're starting to see that the work of deacons is absolutely indispensable. Every church needs wise, godly, servant-hearted deacons. Why are deacons necessary? Well, because churches have tangible, practical needs. There's all kinds of things that need to be done. But it doesn't all need to be done by the leaders. No, there's various people that can step up and take care of things. So that's why deacons are needed. Secondly, what must deacons be? Well, we've already seen some of what was on display there in Acts 6. But this is fleshed out for us for the life of the church, the ongoing role of deacon, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So go ahead, take your Bibles, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a letter written to Timothy by the Apostle Paul. And Paul gives us a purpose statement. He tells us why he wrote the letter right near the end of 1 Timothy chapter 3. So I'm going to start with that. Verses 14 and 15, Paul writes this: "For I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that," so again, he's telling us why he wrote the letter, "so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So what is 1 Timothy about? It's about how the church is to behave, how each one of us is supposed to act, what we're supposed to do. And interestingly, that particular statement, it's given in the context in chapter 3 of describing the offices of the church. So he's describing the structure and the practice of the church. That's the main topic of the book of 1 Timothy. So we're going to focus our attention now on the paragraph just before that purpose statement, verses 8 to 13, because here he specifically tells us what is needed for someone to be a deacon. He gives us qualifications. He gives us requirements. These are what must be in the life of a deacon. So let me read the passage and then we'll think through it together. Verse 8. "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. And let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." So the first thing we're told here is that deacons are to be dignified. They live life that is honorable, one that's repentant, one that is humble. They're an example to be followed. I think that word dignified is just kind of the banner flying over this whole passage. They're to be dignified, respectable. And what does that look like? Well, that's what he tells us in all the following statements. What he does here is he gives us three negative statements, things they're not to be, and three positive things that they should be. So let's look at these lists. First, what they must not be, that's found in verse 8. Look there again. "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain." So first, not double-tongued. That means they're not saying one thing over here, but then saying completely different to someone else. Contradicting themselves. Saying, well, this is what this person wants to hear, and now I'm going to go over here, and I'm going to flatter this person, and I'll just say what they want to hear, instead of being consistent. To be double-tongued sometimes means you say you'll do something, but then you don't actually do what you say. Remember, Jesus said, let our yes be yes and our no, no. Deacons need to be controlled in their speech. They need to be careful what they say. They need to be able to keep appropriate confidences. There's some secrets that need to be kept. They need to avoid gossip. Deacons is where gossip should go and die. They're not double-tongued. Secondly, not addicted to much wine. So they're self-controlled in their appetites. This clearly forbids drunkenness. But I think the principles here, even more broadly, it's the idea of self-control, not given to indulgence in any form. Not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine. Thirdly, not greedy for dishonest gain. They're not trying to put things into their own pocket. Again, there's control in their speech, control in their appetites, control in their wallet. Both perhaps in what they're spending, but especially on what goes into their wallet. Think, a deacon actually has funds that have been entrusted to them from the church to care for others. They have to be trustworthy with that money. They can't be like Judas, who liked to take things out of that fund and put it into his own pocket. They must not be greedy for dishonest game. They need to be trustworthy. So those are the negative requirements. Don't be like this. There's three positive requirements as well. They must be, the first one's in verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. We got to think about this more carefully. Hold on to the mystery of the faith, what we believe, Christianity, the faith, the truth of the Bible. They must hold on to the faith with a clear conscience. At least this means that they know and live according to the word. Now, as you contrast this with that of pastor elders, we looked at a couple weeks ago, they are supposed to be saturated in the scripture. They're supposed to be men of the book, people who know the word, but also capable to teach it, to help others to understand it. Deacons are not supposed to, they're not commanded. They don't have to be those who teach the word, but they still have to be those who know the word, who live according to the word. They hold the mystery of the faith. They hold on to it with a clear conscience. I think that simply is alluding to the fact that they're seeking to do what God actually says. Their conscience is clear. That is, they're not living in ongoing, unrepentant sin. They're seeking to follow the Lord. Now, again, as you read this list, it's not describing anyone who's perfect. That's not the idea here. But the idea is someone of Christian maturity, somebody who holds on to the faith. The second positive requirement is in verse 10. Let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Prove themselves blameless. They need to be tested and proven. There's a sense in which when a church is going to select someone to serve in the role, the official office of a deacon, they need to look at their life. They need to see how they're living and say, okay, are they living according to this word? They're holding on to the truth of the word, but is it evident in their life? Is it on display? Now, it doesn't tell us exactly what that looks like. I think there's some freedom here. Perhaps a church might say, okay, well, let's give someone a responsibility. Let's test them. Let's see how they do in this area of ministry. And as we see them succeed and serve well there, we say, okay, we want to make this official. It could look different ways. But anyway, the scripture says they must be tested and proven and shown to be blameless. Blameless is the idea of not easily accused of doing what is wrong. Right? Again, it's not perfection. We have many examples. Noah, Job, they were described as men who were blameless. That is, when you throw an accusation at them, it just doesn't stick because they have such an ongoing practice of doing what is good and right. Well, that's part of what's on display here. They're to be tested so we can see that that is indeed the case. Living blamelessly. The third positive requirement is in verse 12. Look there. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. So I'll just summarize it this way. A faithful family life. Here's what's in view. This godliness should be evident in their closest relationships. There's no such thing as a deacon who's neglecting his family, who's mistreating the woes of his own household. Now, there's been debate over the years. Okay, well, what does this mean? Does this mean that someone can never be divorced? Or does this mean that if a man is a widower, that, oh, he can't serve? I don't think that's what's on display here. I don't think this is even outlawing a single man serving in the role. It's referring to the way they manage their life, the way they manage the relationships that are close to them. Are they showing themselves responsible there? If they're doing it there, well, great. Now we let them take responsibility for the life of the church. Interestingly, every one of these requirements is elsewhere commanded of all Christians. So Timothy was the pastor there in Ephesus. So you just look back at the letter to the Ephesians, and you literally can find a verse for every one of these requirements. That's interesting. So it's not that we're saying, oh, deacons, they've got to do something that's, above and beyond what everyone else has to do. No, they actually have to do what we're doing. They just have to do a good job of it. They have to be examples to the rest of us. The character that's called for here is simply being a faithful Christian. Every one of us should aspire to each thing on this list, to live godly lives. Now, another question that comes up is, can women serve as deacons? You may have noticed I skipped over verse 11. Let's go look at that verse. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. So there's some debate, some controversy when it comes to this particular verse. Is this referring to the wives of deacons? That's how the ESV has translated it. Or does this refer simply to women, that is, female deacons? And the reason there's debate there is because the word, the Greek word, can be translated either way, wife or woman. There aren't actually separate words for wife and woman. There's only the one word. You always have to look at the context to determine how it's used. So the same word's used in the next verse. Glance down at verse 12. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife. Literally, it says, may he be a one-woman man. And so from the context, we figure out what that's talking about. And then it immediately talks about his family. Okay, the context is telling us this is talking about his wife. But is that what's on display in the verse just before? Is this talking about the wives of deacons? Or is it talking about women, meaning that there would be female deacons? So let's think through some questions related to this. It might seem a little odd to us that deacons' wives have qualifications, but there aren't any listed for the pastor's wives. The previous paragraph, we looked at it a couple weeks ago, describes what is required for elders, and there's no requirement for their wives. There's not a list, this is what the pastor's wife must look like. But there is for deacons? That seems a little odd. That seems to make me think perhaps this isn't talking about the wives of the deacons, but it's actually talking about women, that is, female deacons. Another concern, objection, part of this confusion is this question. Okay, why is Paul discussing deacons? Then he talks about female deacons. Then he jumps back to what's clearly male deacons. Like he's jumping around, isn't he? Well, here's what I think's going on. Here's the structure. I think Paul has bracketed this list of qualifications for deacons with general statements. And inside, there is a verse given to specifically female deacons and specifically male deacons. So let me spell that out for you. Verses 8 through 10 are the general qualifications for all deacons. Verse 11, specific qualifications for female deacons, for women. Verse 12, specific qualifications for male deacons. And then finally, verse 13 is this summary promise given to all deacons. Let's look at that promise. Verse 13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So there's an appropriate respect in the congregation, kind of a horizontal level, and a vertical reward that comes in this particular form of service. One other piece that helps that we need to, think through as it relates to this question, can women serve as deacons, is what's said the chapter before. So look back to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. There's a verse that is thought of as out of step with our modern society, but it's in our Bible. It's true. We need to understand what's going on here. Paul says there's two specific things that women are not allowed to do. That is to teach and exercise authority over a man, which, by the way, are specifically roles that are given to pastor elders. That's what they're to do. They're to teach the word. They're to manage, to rule over, to have authority over the church. So, okay, women are we're told, not allowed to be pastor elders. But deacons is a different role entirely. Deacon is a role of service, not one of exercising authority over the congregation. One more piece to throw in. Romans chapter 16, verse 1 says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Synchre. My Bible has a little footnote. It reminds us that the word servant is literally the word deacon. So the ESV is translated servant. And so this is a debated text. Is Phoebe merely a servant, just a general statement, she's a servant, or is she specifically a deacon? That is, she holds the office of deacon. Well, I tend to think that she holds the office of a deacon because of how it's described here. The servant of the church at Synchre, so of a particular church. She's not described as a servant of the saints, of all the churches, or of our Lord Jesus Christ, but she's a servant of this particular church. But she's traveling to Rome, like she's doing other things, but she's described as the servant, I think, the deacon of the church at Synchre. So, all that to say, my personal persuasion on this kind of debated issue is that I think the office of deacon is open to qualified women. It's appropriate for women to serve as deacons as long as they are deacons who serve rather than leaders who exercise authority. It comes back to us understanding the biblical role of deacon. All right, finally, what do deacons do? What must deacons do? Well, deacons help pastors protect and prioritize the mission of the church. And they help the church preserve its unity by serving in various ways. So there's the summary statement. Let's break that into three sections. First, deacons meet tangible needs, right? We saw this back in Acts 6. Caring for the poor and the vulnerable enabled the leaders, pastors, to then focus on the preaching of the word. Well, I think that that's part of what deacons are to be doing now. They're looking to care and to help for various things. What's going on in the life of the church? How can we handle that? How can we take care of that so that not everything is put onto the plate of those who be our leaders, our pastors and elders? These deacons, they come alongside and meet practical, tangible needs. So they're kind of like defensive linemen who protect the quarterback. The quarterback's back there trying to make that pass. But we need linemen to deal with those who are coming here. Well, deacons, they protect the time of pastor elders by taking care of various tangible, practical needs in the life of the congregation. We saw that there in Acts 6, and that seems to be what's on display in the rest of the New Testament. That means for deacons to excel, for them to be good at their job, they need to be attentive and responsive to tangible needs. They need to see what needs to be taken care of and then start finding ways to solve those problems. That means a good deacon is going to be organized and reliable. Deacons meet tangible needs. Secondly, deacons preserve church unity. Again, I think that's what's on display there in Acts 6. So if the seven had not taken care of this responsibility, solved this problem, there would have been a real fracture, perhaps a church split, right there in Jerusalem. But it was preserved. It didn't happen because they came and they met this need. So practically, what does that mean? It means that deacons are not those who stir up strife. They're those who settle strife. Deacons, again, are peacemakers. They're the ones who deal wisely with conflict. They can see people who have differing opinions, and they can find a way to help them work it out. Deacons should never be the ones who complain the loudest. Quite the opposite. Deacons are those who love the church and are devoted to it and doing everything they can to preserve the life of the church. I think that means that a good deacon is going to be regularly encouraging others. They're not out there causing trouble. They're instead solving issues. Again, they're like those shock absorbers that they hear the complaint, they absorb the complaint, and they seek to solve an issue. So deacons meet tangible needs. They preserve church unity. Finally, deacons serve and support. You know, it's interesting. There isn't a specific text that says, okay, here's the duties of deacons, right? We looked at a different passage for why they're needed, what they must be, but when it goes to what they must do, I'm not quoting you any particular passages because the Bible simply gives us the broad category. Deacons serve. A deacon is a servant. So they serve in all kinds of ways. They're looking for tangible ways to help the life of the church. And again, while they're doing that, they're enabling the pastor elders to focus on teaching, which means all service that comes from deacons supports the mission of the church. All that they're doing is helping the church do what it needs to do. So I think that means that there's a lot of flexibility. Different churches can do deacons in some different ways. So let me give you some examples. Some churches have task-specific deacons. So they'll have like a deacon of finance. The deacon of finance is responsible to make sure that the offering is counted and the bills are paid, right? They're overseeing that particular area. Or they have a deacon of hospitality. This person is doing all the details, gathering a team, recruiting volunteers every time there's a church dinner or making sure that meals are delivered to those who are homebound. There could be a deacon of child ministry or a deacon of facilities or deacon of member care. I mean, the list can go on and on, but it's these servants who are focused on a particular area. I'm going to serve in this way. I'm going to take responsibility here. I'm going to recruit and mobilize others to serve in this area. Now, other churches, the deacons really are seen as a team. They work together. But even in that, as each need arises, they keep delegating. Okay, will you take care of this? Will you take care of this? So there's freedom, and we should not look at other churches that perhaps do deacons in a different fashion. We need to be slow to judge, right? We need to just recognize, are they serving the Lord? Well, then praise the Lord, because that's what deacons do. They serve. In many ways, deacons are like special op forces, right? They're out working on these crucial assignments, but that are often unseen. We don't know about it. We don't get to see. It's not up in front. It's not on the stage. Not everyone sees what those special forces are doing, but we need them to be doing what they're doing. Well, so it is with deacons. They're doing all kinds of things in the life of the church that are so necessary, but not often celebrated and praised. So that being said, when you do notice a deacon doing one of those things, you should celebrate it. You should thank them. You should praise God for what they're busy doing. So that's what deacons must do. Let me just clarify briefly, what are some things deacons don't do? This is what is not on display in the scriptures. Deacons are not a spiritual council of directors. They're not this executive board. Deacons don't serve as a second house of legislature so that they could like check and balance the pastors. That's not the role at all. Again, that's confusing the role of pastor elders with deacons. The goal is that every church would have multiple pastor elders and so that they're making decisions with wisdom that comes from various perspectives. But the deacons, they have a different role entirely. The deacons are serving the church. So Mark Dever used this example, and I think it's helpful. He says, so if the elders, the pastor elders, say, okay, we should drive to Pittsburgh, it's not the job of the deacons to say, no, I think we should drive to Philadelphia. Rather, they might say something like, I don't think the vehicle can make it to Pittsburgh. Or we're going to have to do some maintenance and make sure everything's gassed up and ready so that we can get there. Again, they're seeking to serve as the elders, the pastors are leading. Again, just different roles, but crucial, necessary roles. Deacons are not supervisors, they're supporters. They're not the shepherds, they're the servants. They're here to help. How can we further the purpose, the life of the church? And that means that deacons are called to far more than just a monthly meeting. Deacons spend their time actively serving, helping in the life of the body. And then finally, deacons don't do everything themselves. They're not like, oh, okay, there's a need, I'll just do that. No, the deacons are those who facilitate. They come alongside. They gather a team. They mobilize. They say, okay, this is the need. Let's find a way to solve it. So for example, a deacon has prepared the elements of the Lord's Supper we're going to take today. If a deacon asks you to help serve it, that's appropriate. That's right. That's good because deacons aren't doing everything. They're finding ways to incorporate the body. Here's the basic principle. Elders lead ministry. Pastors lead ministry. Deacons facilitate ministry. And members do ministry. We're going to think about that last one more so next week. Pastor elders lead, deacons serve and facilitate, members do ministry. All right, we're almost done, but we can't address this topic without pausing to consider the ultimate deacon. You know, the Messiah, the coming Messiah, the promised one. In the Old Testament, he was described as the Lord's servant, one who would come to serve. So it's no wonder when we get to the New Testament, we read things like this. This is Romans 15:8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant, or literally, Christ became a deacon. You see, Jesus is the ultimate deacon. Our Savior is the supreme servant. Think about what he has done. He has come to serve us. That is to meet our greatest need. We're sinners. We deserve God's condemnation, but Jesus comes, lives a perfect life on our behalf, dies a substitutionary death in our place, rises victoriously from the grave so that anyone who repents and believes can have their sins washed away. They can have their sins forgiven. Jesus literally meets our greatest need. He illustrated this service the night before his crucifixion as he took a towel and began to wash his disciples' feet. He said, he is the servant, the one who has come to serve. And what he was illustrating there is how he would ultimately serve them by dying in their place the next day. The sacrificial service of Christ is not just what saves us. It's also the model for deacons. And more than that, it's the model for all Christians. We are to look to Christ and say, yes, we are to serve others as Christ has served us. So when deacons serve, and you notice it, you should acknowledge the Christ-likeness that's on display in what's going on. As they serve others, they are modeling Christ's sacrificial love and care, even for you. So I'm almost done. Let's conclude with just some practical application. What do we do with all of this? Well, first of all, you should encourage deacons. You should encourage them. You should be glad that they're serving and let them know. Secondly, you should find ways to come alongside and serve with deacons. All right, they're going to lead things. They're going to take care of this. Well, then you should be saying, okay, well, how can I help? If you don't know how you can be actively involved serving in the life of the church, you know what a great person to ask? A deacon. Hey, what can I do to help? Oh, that's valuable, important. Perhaps you should consider becoming a deacon. Perhaps you should pursue this path. Or maybe as a congregation, we need to acknowledge there are some among us who have been deaconing for a long time, and we need to make it official. We need to declare, yes, you are a deacon of this church because of this particular service that we see again and again. I want to conclude with this glorious promise there in 1 Timothy 3. You know, it's interesting. The qualifications for pastors, they get to the end of that, there's no promise giving. It just skips right on to the deacons. But when we finish the deacons' qualifications, there's this glorious promise. Perhaps because deacons are often doing what is thankless, what is unseen, but it is seen. And so we read these words, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we are so thankful for your wisdom. But we're thankful that you've told us how your church is to be structured, to be organized. Lord, as we continue to dig deep into this topic and think about the various roles and responsibilities, we pray that you would give us humility, Lord, help us to delight in this truth that you would have qualified men guide, shepherd, care for, lead, teach the flock. You would have others serve as deacons, perhaps men and women who serve in all kinds of ways to preserve the mission of the church, the unity of the church, that we would move forward seeking to accomplish that which you've called us to do. Lord, we're thankful for these offices. Lord, we pray that you would work in our midst as we consider these great truths. And Lord God, we are so thankful that Christ is the deacon of deacons, not just the Lord of lords and King of kings, but the servant of servants, the ultimate, the lead servant, the one who came not to be deaconed, but to deacon and to give his life as a ransom for many. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.